few years ago, we were buying some fencing. For my wife's parents, they wanted to put a fence around their yard because at that time our children were small enough that we wanted to kind of contain them in the yard. And in the course of buying that, I was struck up a conversation with the man who was selling it, and he turned out to be a minister. Well, one minister to another, you can get into a rather detailed conversation rather quickly. It turned out that he was pastoring a small independent congregation and that he had resigned from his previous pastorate with a large mainline denomination. And he said that he had resigned because he wanted to return to a more primitive Christianity historically. He said he wanted to peel away like you peel of an onion. He wanted to peel away the religious traditions and get back to what, you know, we would maybe call the apostolic Christianity. And so we began to discuss historically some of those things. And we went back to some of the holiday observances of our society, and those were things that he had taken away and set aside because they were not part of the original package. And then we talked about dying, going to heaven, dying, burning forever in a fiery hell, and he had peeled those away as well as additions to what the apostles themselves had taught. And finally, I just asked him, I said, well, what day do you meet to worship on? And he said, well, Sunday. And I said, you've only made it back to 325 A.D. I said, you have one more layer of the onion to take off to get where you're going. And so we began to discuss the keeping of the Sabbath. At that point, we reached spiritual bedrock. We exhausted our common ground. Now, it was a very friendly conversation. It was very enlightening to me. But I have to ask the question, what is it that causes Sabbath and Sunday keepers to so fundamentally disagree? What is the doctrinal basis beyond the argument and the change that then is made? I realize that we understand the Word of God by the power of His Spirit, that He opens our mind. But a doctrinal argument must still be made. And the position a church takes on the Old and New Covenants very much will determine what doctrinal perspective will be. I'd like to go through some of the covenants in the Bible to lay a basis. And then I want to look at the Old and the New Covenants specifically. If you look at the Bible and say the Old Testament is the Old Covenant and the New Testament is the New, that simply isn't accurate. It's not true. God is only doing one thing. There's unity to His Word. He's calling mankind to salvation, but He's not calling them all at once. Both the Old and the New Covenants lie at the very heart of that. Now, the slide that I'm going to have trust in my good friend Larry DeLong is showing right behind me at this time. I took a scripture from the Old Covenant with Israel, Exodus 6, and I took a scripture from the New Covenant, spiritual Israel, the church, Hebrews 8, and I put them side by side. And the first one says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And the other one says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They refer to the process that is the same. They're very much unified in where they are focused and where they head. Back in Genesis 9 is a covenant with Noah. The flood has already taken place. Noah here is on dry land. And God now comes out and makes a covenant. And notice some of the elements. If you see the elements here, then as we get to, again, I'll start with the covenant with Abraham, then the Old Covenant, and then the New, you're going to see a framework fall in place that is consistent through all of those covenant agreements that were made. Genesis 9, verse number 8, God spoke to Noah and his sons. He says, as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle and all of these beasts of the earth. He says, thus I will establish my covenant with you. Here's the covenant agreement. Here's the promise God gives. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. This is not the Old Covenant. It's not the New Covenant. But it's important to understand, because in a covenant with God, he makes a promise. There are certain commitments that he makes. Now, in this case, Noah, and obviously the animals, didn't have to do anything at all. They had no part left to play. God comes through and gives a sign that his word is good and that it will be so. In verse 12, God says, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and between every living creature that's with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." That covenant is still in effect today. It is still valid. The rainbow is still in the sky, but that is not the old or the new covenant. But it does show a couple of God's elements that he uses in that way. It is his promise, and in place he gives a sign as a reminder and recognition that that will be so. Now, when you and I make a covenant, it's not the same. You and I make an agreement that we're both happy with. If you buy a piece of property, it's called a covenant to this day, at least it is in the United States. When you buy a car, you make an agreement. When you have a treaty, agreement between two nations as such, and you put your sign on the end. You sign it with your signature. And that is your sign that this is valid, and it's so. When God makes a covenant, though, it's different, because he sets the terms all by himself. When God makes a covenant with man, we don't dicker on the terms, but we do have an important part to play. With the old and the new covenants, God is offering man a family relationship, what would be called a legal kinship. And man has to decide whether he will submit himself to God or not. That's man's part. We don't dicker on the terms, but we have to decide if we will accept God's rule in our life or not. There's another covenant that is mentioned in the Old Testament here, the marriage covenant. That's very, very important to understand. Covenants are not to be lightly entered into, nor are they to be readily disposed. And God puts very strict conditions on the breaking of a covenant that he makes. In the book of Malachi, in chapter 2, there is a mention here of the marriage covenant. Malachi 2 and verse number 14. He's correcting here the Jews because they had not been responsive to him and they were being very selfish in their attitude and approach. But in verse 14 it says, "The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom you have dealt treacherously. And yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And did he not make them one?" God says, "I was involved in your covenant. I was the witness. This covenant was before me. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one?" God says, "Because I am seeking godly offspring." When you marry, when you become one flesh, which is more than just a physical union, when you have children, he says, "You are doing it for me. I seek godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." Society has taken marriage largely and made it a social convenience. Marriage, though, is a type of the relationship that we are to have with Jesus Christ. And that's why that covenant is so important to keep. In Ephesians 5, there's a reference that ties in that covenant to God's plan. Ephesians 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify." Sanctify means to set apart for a holy purpose. God says, "I'm making you separate for my use, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish." And in verse 31, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." For what reason do we marry? So that God can have godly offspring. For what reason is there a covenant? He says, this is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the marriage relationship portrays what God is doing on a larger scale. And it ties in very, very closely with the covenants. Because when we look at the old and the new covenants, we're going to recognize that these are marriage covenants as well. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. I am going to take you to myself. And God refers scripturally time and time again to that relationship as the relationship of a husband and his wife. Covenant with Abraham is important because it is the first covenant where the grid, the network is laid out, where God shows how his marriage covenants are going to be put in place. When you go from Abraham, then you can look at the old covenant with Israel and you can see how it's in place. And when you look at both of those, you can then go to the new covenant and see that it lines up equally as well. The old covenant specifically is the agreement God made with Israel at Sinai. Now that's what it refers to. But was never intended to be viewed on its own. Where was Israel going to go? Where was God taking Israel? They were going to inherit the promised land. Who was it promised to? It was promised to Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. The old covenant was built on the covenant with Abraham. And that's, again, very important to understand. Exodus 6 is a scripture that addresses that. God is preparing Israel to go out into the wilderness to worship him. He's preparing them so that he can give them his law and his terms and conditions so that they will obey him and serve before him. And in Exodus 6, verse number 2, God spoke to Moses and said, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. He says, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. God goes on and talks about how I'm now going to deliver Israel. Verse 7, I will take you as my people. And I will be your God. Then you shall know that I, the Lord your God, have brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. Serving God is not a burden. Some have portrayed that God's obligations on us are somehow burdens. And God says, burdens, I'll put those in your heart. I'll make you to love them as I do. That's the covenant process. God giving us his law in a way that is meaningful and purposeful to us because we become like God. We begin to think as he thinks. He puts his spirit in us. And I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. So Israel is on its way to fulfilling in part the promise God made to Abraham. The old covenant is built on that earlier basis. We can go back now to Genesis 12. We can see the covenant God made with Abraham. And when we do this, and we identify those elements again, they will repeat themselves. We will see them again and again. Genesis 12 is where God calls Abraham into relationship with him. The first element is the calling. Now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, leave your kindred, your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you. And I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, in a nutshell, he says, I will physically make you a great nation and multiply you, and there will be spiritual blessing pointing down to Jesus Christ. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now come and follow me. That was the beginning of this covenant relationship. That was the beginning of Abraham's call. There's physical blessings mentioned here and spiritual ones as well. If you go down now to Genesis 15, you're going to see that God takes the same covenant, not a new one, he takes the same covenant and he formalizes it with a blood sacrifice. The terms and conditions were the blessings that God offered to Abraham if he would come and indeed follow God and be responsive to him. So now we have the calling, We have God's promises and terms, and then we have blood. The blood is the third element of the covenant. Genesis 15, you go down through the account. He talks about you're going to have descendants as the stars of heaven. He's expanding Genesis 12, where he said you'll be a great nation. He's adding some more flesh to the bones. He begins to describe the land, the promised land that he's going to offer him, so that there will be a place for that nation, for his people to rest. And then in verse number 8, he said, Lord God, well, how will I know that I'm going to inherit this? And God said, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And it goes through and it describes how those animals were placed out and prepared as an offering. In verse 17, it came to pass, and the sun went down, it was dark, behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, and he goes on to describe how they're going to have the land from the river of Egypt over to the Euphrates River, a large region which they do not have to this day. Do not have yet to this day. And so God is expanding on this very same covenant. This is not a new or different proposal that he makes. Genesis 17, same covenant, again, more expansion. When Abraham was 99, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. We started there in Genesis 12. He's saying, okay, I want you to continue on this course, and now I'm going to tell you a little more. And I will make my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly. Same comments that are being made, same as chapter 12, chapter 15. And then he goes on now, he's going to confirm the covenant with a sign. That's the fourth element. You have the call, you have the promises and the terms, you have blood, and you have an ongoing sign. When you have those four elements in place, you have a framework that God uses to build a marriage covenant with his people. We'll see it with the old covenant, we'll see it again with the new. Down in verse number 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be as a sign of the covenant. So circumcision is not the covenant. The wording of verse 10 would be confusing by itself. It says, it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So now we have an ongoing sign. When God gave a sign for Noah and the rainbow, Noah did nothing but look at it. God did it all by himself. Now we have a relationship being built. We have a family. We have a legal kinship. And so God gives Abraham and his descendants something to do. They're going to participate because this is now going to be a family. And so the sign is something that they do. And that's important. The sign of the old covenant is something that we do as an ongoing basis, as is the sign of the new covenant as well. It follows the pattern very, very closely. The old covenant. We move on down to that time. Exodus 19 is just previous to the giving of the Ten Commandments to Israel. Exodus 19, verse number 1. Remember, the first one was a calling. Did not God call Israel out of Egypt? Did they not say, come out into the wilderness in order to worship me? Then God formalizes it here. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, and on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and come to the desert of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. It says, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him to the mountain and said, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. God here begins to tell Moses what it is they are going to do. And now you have here a formal proposal, like a marriage proposal. The husband has to ask the hand of the wife. The wife has to choose whether or not she will submit to him. She can say no. She can say, are you kidding? you think that I would marry you? And so Israel, not to be so foolish as that, but God actually saying, I will be your God and you will be my people, and I am telling you what the terms are, and now I ask you, will you submit to me or will you not? You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, because all the earth is mine. You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That goes all the way down to Revelation 5:10. It's a match. God is only doing one thing. He's calling mankind to salvation, not all at one time, but it's the same process. And the covenants God built in the Bible and used with his people are stepping stones that he fulfilled on his way to the completion of that plan. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Moses came and called for the elders. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. God says, will you marry me? And Israel says, we do. I do. It's like that marriage agreement that is made, in this case with God. Again, that's important to understand. The calling into relationship. Now, the terms that God is beginning to describe here as to what they would be obligated to is only addressed in a very general way. But what happens when you get to Exodus 20? What is Exodus 20? The Ten Commandments. Exodus 21, Exodus 22, Exodus 23. Notice in chapter 21, verse 1, these are the judgments which you shall set before them. So God lays out, what are the terms of the covenant? Exodus 20, 21, 22, 23. At this point in time, that's what's been codified and given to us today. So we have a calling. We have specific promises and terms, very specific. And there are other things as well that God had written into the book that became part of that, what was called the Book of the Covenant, the Book of the Law. Now we need a blood sacrifice. This is going to be true to form. Exodus 24. I want you to notice this is continuous. There's no break. We're not talking about separate covenants. We're not talking about something that happened in a whole other context. It happened all here, and it's just marching right along, piece by piece. Blood sacrifice. Exodus 24 said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone will come near the Lord. They shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came, told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, which he just had here, is what was recorded. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. They reconfirm their agreement, their willingness to submit themselves to God. Down in verse number 4, Moses wrote the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning. He built an altar, 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes. He sent young men of children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings. And Moses took half the blood, put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant. And he read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all the Lord has said, we will do. And he sprinkled the blood again, and he had the book of the covenant in its place. Okay. Calling. Terms, God's promises. Israel accepts that, responds to the calling, blood is sprinkled. Now we need a sign. There has to be, again, in this format God lays out, there has to be then a specific sign that God says, and this will be the reminder that these things are so. And with a family relationship, it isn't something that God does in the sky, it is something that you do yourself as an ongoing participation, recognizing that you have committed to that covenant as well. So, Exodus 24, verse number 9, right on to the next verse, no break in the context. Moses went up, and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. They went up on the mountain in the very next verse, as God had called them to do. And then what do you have? Chapter 25, offerings for the sanctuary, table of showbread, gold lampstand. Chapter 26, the tabernacle. You go through a series of chapters here where Moses gets instructions for the priesthood and the tabernacle, which is part of the Old Covenant agreement. Their submission to God, more instructions as to those things which they would do. And that goes garments for the priesthood in 28, Aaron and his sons consecrated 29, altar of incense 30, as well as some other things. And then in chapter 31, God says, I'm going to make provision for you to put these things in place. And so the first 11 verses of 31 is God giving the gifts to the individuals necessary to craft and to build and produce these things. Again, continuous flow here. And then in verse number 12 of chapter 31, and the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak also to the children of Israel and say, speak also, I have one more thing now to finish the package. Speak also to the children of Israel, surely my Sabbath you shall keep. It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know that I am the Lord who has set you apart for my holy purpose. I am the God who said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that's a very special designation. It made them holy to God. What is the sign of the old covenant? It's the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath is what God gave Israel so that they would never forget that they were sanctified and set apart for God's holy purpose. They were a holy nation. They were a nation in covenant relationship to God. Now, the Sabbath did not begin here. You have the account of the manna and the quail back in Exodus 16. And you could say, well, okay, but that was part of this process as they were going to the mountain to receive the covenant of God. But you also have the Sabbath 2,500 years before instituted as part of God's creation. I'm not saying that everybody in between kept it. I'm saying that God shows by his own record that when he created Adam and Eve and restored the earth and he put things in place, that the Sabbath was put in place way back then. So you can't take the Sabbath because it's a sign of the Old Covenant. And when we look to see when the Old Covenant was exhausted and finished, when it became obsolete and was no longer necessary, you cannot take everything that was in it and set them aside as well, because some of those elements did not begin with the Old Covenant, and neither with the Old Covenant do they end. God now, in the account, gives Moses the tablets representing the old covenant on which the commandments were written by his own hand, and he sends him back to the camp. And then you have, in essence, a package that's complete. The sign of the old covenant is the Sabbath day. Now let me reaffirm that to you in another place, in Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20, verse number 10, starting verse number 10. This is a reference back to that time, but it's in another place. I made them go out of the land of Egypt. I called them to me, brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes. I showed them my judgments. I gave the terms of the agreement to them, which if a man does, he shall live by them. It's not just saying these are debts and obligations. It's just saying this is important, and it is going to be a way of life. This will be what they do. This will be how they relate. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Now, God sometimes refers to Sabbaths here as a plural word in terms of a reference to a multiple Sabbath. And you could get the impression that what God is saying is that, well, this week and next month and next year, I want you to keep doing the same thing. But when you understand the Sabbath as a package, when you look at Leviticus 23, then you also tie in what God was saying there with what we are doing here today. Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2, talks about the Sabbath. But it talks about Sabbaths in a broader sense. There are those weekly Sabbaths, as on the seventh day, and then there are annual Sabbaths. They're the holy day observances that God gave his people to observe. Leviticus 23, and the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." The feasts of the Lord. It goes on and it talks about in verse 3, the seventh day Sabbath after 6 days of work and labor. Then it talks about the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. It talks about Pentecost, except Pentecost is a New Testament term. Here it's the Feast of First Fruits. It goes on the feast here of trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. Actually, the Feast of Weeks is Pentecost. The first fruits portrays lifting up of the wave sheaf in the course of that. But it goes through and it lays out the Sabbaths in a broader scope and scale. The seventh-day Sabbath and the holy days rise and fall together. When God says, "Keep my Sabbaths," he meant it in that broader context. Now, I want to go to the New Covenant now, because once you've set this up, and you see what happened with Abraham, what God was doing, you see that from that was built the Old Covenant as a package for Israel, and you see it in a framework. Then when you go to the New Covenant, and you're looking to see the framework, and it's amazing, the pieces will just kind of pop out and fall in place. And by doing so, it helps us to understand just exactly what the new covenant is. If someone says, "What was the covenant with Abraham?" you could say, well, God made an agreement with Abraham to bless him, that Christ would come from his lineage, and that he would inherit the promised land. If someone says, "Well, what was the old covenant?" and you say, well, Israel assembled before God at Sinai, and God promised and gave them certain agreements and laws to live by. And if you say, "What is the new covenant, and when does the new covenant take place?" did you notice the old covenant took place at a moment in time? And the covenant with Abraham also was put in place at a moment in time. The new covenant is put in place at a moment in time. When is the new covenant made with those whom God has called? Because we'll see the same things. You have a calling. You're going to have promises and the terms of the covenant. You're going to have blood, and you're going to have a sign. And they're all here, and so I want to go through that. Now first, Jeremiah 31 is a reference to the new covenant in terms of description. Oftentimes with the new covenant, what we do is describe it, because it's so clearly laid out here in chapter 31, that instead of saying what the new covenant is, we tend to describe all the things that it does. You know, you're all sitting here in an auditorium today in, I suppose we could say, in a collapsible recumbency support. Now, we don't refer to it, but that's what it does. You know, it folds up or it collapses, and you sit down, it's recumbent, and it supports you. So we could say, well, it's a collapsible recumbency support. And we say, no, we're sitting in a chair. Jeremiah 31 describes the new covenant, but it doesn't say what it is. And so I'll give you the description, and eventually I want to show you and tell you just exactly what it is. It's really quite simple. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the hand of Egypt, not according to the old covenant, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them." Any question that we're talking about marriage covenants? "Though I was a husband to them." God's not saying it's like a marriage covenant. He says, no, this is a relationship that is based on marriage, which is a covenant, which is part of, in terms of being focused, man and his wife becoming one flesh, which is more than a physical relationship, because it portrays the relationship that we are to have ultimately with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And it all ties together. God's only doing one thing, but he takes steps in the process. And he shows us, biblically, his trail and where he is headed. And it should be something, frankly, where we can follow. How can God build a family if his family's lost and in the bushes somewhere? We ought to be able to follow. Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my law in their minds and I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. The new covenant phrase, same consistency. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I'll remember no more. It says the new covenant is going to include a personal relationship to God, the law put in our minds and hearts, and then sins are going to be forgiven. Salvation is being offered with the new covenant, eternal life. That's a description. That's the recumbency support approach to the new covenant. Now, a marriage covenant, remember, calling, promises and terms, blood, and a sign. If we can find those four elements that have this description of the law being put in our hearts, a personal relationship to God, and sins being forgiven, they're going to match, and we're going to have the new covenant. But we're going to see where it was put in place. And it won't be foggy. It won't be hard to understand. It's unbelievable how much confusion there is on the new covenant and how broadly it is described. I've seen papers on the covenants that were over an inch thick describing the terms and the agreements and all of the connections and all of the nuances. And I said, can I please address the subject and try to boil it down? I just want to state it in as simple a way as I possibly can. God's people ought to be able to say what it is that they have done in relationship to God. It oughtn't to be something you have to get out an encyclopedia and study and then have somebody else describe for you. It really shouldn't. New covenant, calling. Point number one. John 6:44. Is there a calling? Christ here said, take a drink. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Christ said, you can't just figure it out. You're not that smart. It's a spiritual process. He said, the Father will come and bring you to me. You cannot come to me except the Father who sent me draws you. Okay? That's our calling. God proposes. In that sense, he courts. Many of you will look back at your life and you can see God working with you to bring you into contact with his word, with his truth, to bring you into contact with obedience, to service before him, to serving the body of Christ, each other. I look back at that. I was in Vietnam when God began to call me. Isn't that a funny place? Sitting in the PX drinking a beer, sitting out in the field trying to plug somebody, and God says, you know, I'll take you. And I went through a series of things. Now, everybody isn't as dramatic because God calls us from the circumstance we are in. I was in a dramatic circumstance, and God began to call me. And he spared my life again and again and again and again. One time a machine gun fired on us out in an open field, and there's bullets all around. I'm kind of looking at it, and I said, this is strange, you know. And a couple of people got hurt, and I was quite fine. And a little bit later, we're walking out through some brush, and I'm cutting point. I got the machete, chopping through the bushes, and I just became exhausted, and I called for replacement. And a squad came up, I gave the man my own machete. He begins to chop where I did. I walked down the trail before I could get to the end of the platoon. He was dead. He cut where I had chosen, and he hit the booby trap, not me. And I could not believe that by my call and by his decision to serve, because I was a platoon sergeant, that he died then in my place. And a couple weeks after that, they took us into the back. They sent back out on helicopters, drop us off on the landing zone. There's booby traps around the landing zone. We're running off. The man in front of me stepped on a landmine. It blew up. And he turned around and looked at me like, do you believe I just stepped on a landmine and it blew up? And he's standing there, and we reached over and we dug it out of the ground, and there was nothing wrong. There were big chunks of soft plastic explosive, pieces of plastic, balls of steel that they put in there, and it had just been scattered on the ground. There was no explanation for that. And another week or two after that, there was another instance where we had gone out, our Vietnamese scout and myself, rather foolishly. We had left our platoon. We didn't have weapons. We didn't have grenades. We had nothing with us, not even a radio. And we were walking down a trail to look for a site to spend the night. And we went down the trail and up. We did that four or five times. About the fifth time, he stepped on a mortar round buried in the dirt right there in the corner of the convergence of the trails, and it blew up and it shattered his leg and blew him off the trail, and I was right behind him and I went down as well. And I crawled up and I dug it up again. I always want to know what got me this time, and I dug it up again and I pulled out the tail fins of that mortar round that was there in the dirt, and yet I looked around and I was still crawling. And pretty soon the platoon came running up one of the trails and they grabbed us and took us back, and we got to go on vacation for a few weeks while we healed up. But when I dug it up, there was big chunks again of explosive just laying there on the ground. And huge pieces of metal this big. When those things blow up, they blow up into little BB-sized pieces of metal and they go right through you. And I'm going, this is strange. And these things began to happen, and I got to looking around, and I said, you know, I wonder if something is being worked out here below. You know, I wonder if something is really going on, and I, you know, wouldn't that be something if God really was up there doing something in this life? And through a course of events, it was immediately after I exited from service, which was only a few months, that I was exposed to what I came to understand and believe was the truth. And I came into fellowship with God's people. And I began to learn and serve and attend. And I had a chance then to participate in this new covenant as well. And so all of our lives are not so dramatic as that. But God goes out there and he calls us and he brings us in. And he brings us into relationship. A legal kinship is what he is offering us in covenant. And all of these things then begin to fall in place. We have to choose to respond to that. We can say, no, I don't care about machine guns. No, I don't care about booby traps, mortar rounds. I'm invincible. I don't need God. And funny, I just never thought about that. I just thought, you know, maybe I had better pay some attention and figure out what it is here that's going on. God reaches out and calls us. Now, Jeremiah 31 said, as part of the new covenant, that God would put his law in our hearts. Are there terms of the new covenant? The law that is put in our hearts is the law that still exists, is the term of the covenant. It doesn't include all of God's promises. God promises he's offering us salvation. But it is the terms, just like the law was part of the terms of the old covenant with Israel, there where it was spelled out so clearly. What laws is the argument then that now comes up? What laws are put in our minds and hearts? How did Christ live his life? How did the apostles live theirs? What was the example that they set? You see, they were participating in that covenant, the apostles as well. When you start to walk through the New Testament and you see the example that is set, the scriptures that are given, the record that is there, you have to give that account. That's the Word of God. You cannot write that off, but it is consistent. Christ said in Matthew 5, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." All right, fulfill. Get it out the door. No. Paul came along in Romans 7 and said the law is just and holy and good. And he said in the same book, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Without the law, then sin really doesn't exist. And then John came along in 1 John 3 and said, as it's recorded in the King James, sin is the transgression of the law. Is there a law still in place under the new covenant? Well, of course there is. That's what the Bible record shows. The question then is, what is that law? What law was still in place? One time, and fortunately, again in terms of the record, one time there was an individual that basically asked Christ, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Was eternal life available under the old covenant? It was not. Was eternal life made available under the new covenant? Obviously, that's what God is offering in the new covenant. And so a rich young man here, in Luke 18, comes and asks Christ, what must I do to inherit eternal life? To obtain salvation? What must I do to be saved? And Christ's response is rather striking compared to the way this has sometimes been portrayed. Luke 18, 18. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that's God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Christ referred to five of the Ten Commandments. Can we argue that because the fourth commandment is not mentioned here that it wasn't included? Can we argue that because the first commandment wasn't included here that it was not covered as well? To have only God as your God? Can we argue that? I don't think so. There would have been absolutely no question in this ruler's mind. What car are you driving? Well, it's a gray one. It's a Chevy van, and it's got extended on the side, and it's parked right out here on the side. I mean, you haven't described every single thing about the van that my family is driving to the feast, but if you go right out there and you look for one, you're going to find it, and you know that's the one. When Christ laid out half of the commandments, the individual here asking him knew exactly what he was talking about. That's the one. And so Christ responded that way in terms of his question about eternal life. There is no biblical record to show that the Sabbath was excluded. Christ kept the Sabbath. The apostles, after he died, kept the Sabbath. The New Testament church, including the Gentile converts, kept the Sabbath, and they kept the holy days as well. You go through the New Testament, you have the days of unleavened bread, you have Passover, you have Pentecost, you have the Feast of Tabernacles, as we keep here today, you have the record that the church continued to do those things. There are even secular records that point back later on to individuals that we believe were part of that church who make reference to these very same things. They continued to keep them. It was that last layer of onion that needed yet to be peeled to get back to that original time. Having the law in your mind and your heart makes it more a part of you, not less. It makes it more desirable, not less. What God did was he changed the ability of those he had called to keep his law in the way that he intended. We cannot keep the law in this flesh alone. That was the fault of the old covenant in that sense. Israel lacked the necessary heart and mind to truly be willing to strive to obey. They lacked that, and God says, I will fix that. I will give you a new heart, and I will put my law in your mind. Notice Deuteronomy 5. Reference is made here back to Israel's lack of ability to really focus on God and to obey him and to keep his law. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them, with their children forever. So there's a reflection back here, going on back to Exodus 20, saying, oh, that they really had a heart to really obey me. They did not, because God had not granted them in the Old Covenant the Holy Spirit. Now, Moses was converted. Individuals God called to serve him came that received that promise initially given to Abraham. We have Hebrews 11 mentioning those of true faith. At least in part, those that God had called in that respect. Okay, so we have a calling, very clear, a new covenant. We still have law, and we even have examples in the Bible of what that law, maybe not every last extension, but at least as a heart and core of what was included therein. The blood sacrifice is obviously in the new covenant very easy to illustrate. Matthew 26. We're just following the very same framework here that God has laid out. Matthew 26, 26. Here we have the New Testament Passover, one of the holy day observances and part of the festival season. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and said, and gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You remember Jeremiah 31 said, the forgiveness of sins, I'll remove your iniquities. Christ here says that it's the blood of the new covenant. His sacrifice is the blood sacrifice that was therefore put in place. What is the new covenant then? What does it portray? Acts chapter 2, we see all of these things in place. Very clearly, Christ's sacrifice having taken place. Peter preaching on Pentecost, one of the high days, the holy days, and part of God's plan, preaching after Christ's death. Acts 2:36. He says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? What do we do now? We feel like we have been called and we want to respond to this. We understand. Peter said, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 31, personal relationship to God, your calling, your sins are forgiven, law put in your mind and heart. They are the very same thing. They are addressing conversion. That's what the new covenant is. It's to be converted. It's God's offer of salvation, and it's our response, and it is put in place when we are baptized. That is so simple to understand. To be converted means that you are changed from being led by the flesh to being led by the Spirit. That's the conversion. It's like changing power with a converter. You change it to something else. You change from being led by the flesh to being led by the Spirit. The new covenant is God's offer of salvation. It's the establishment of a spiritual relationship between God and those whom he has called, and it's made with us at baptism. Now you could say, well, we've answered the question, but we've left one little thing out. We've only got 3 points. The calling, the promises, the terms, the blood. What is the sign of the new covenant? Thankfully, we have the example of the covenant with Abraham, and we have the example of the Old Covenant. And so we can look as to where God shows us the sign then of the new. The sign of the Old Covenant, well, actually going back one further, the sign of the covenant with Abraham was rather clear, wasn't it? God says, circumcision is the sign of the covenant between me and you, Genesis 17. Sign of the Old Covenant is equally clear, Exodus 31, the Sabbath. There is also an obvious sign of the New Covenant as well, 1 Corinthians 11. Some of you are cheating, you're reading ahead of me, but I purposefully made the print so small that you couldn't possibly read it, and I didn't put in there any key words that would give it away. I only did this because they said we were supposed to have slides, and I wanted to comply. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 23. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, Paul here passing on the instructions he had, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I assure you that when you read this in the English, you miss, in part, the point. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The bread and the wine of the Passover service is to be taken in remembrance of Christ. Now, we think of remembrance as a verb. It's something, oh, I remember when my father was alive. I remember when I was a child. We think of it in terms of a, again, as a verb. But the word here in the Greek is a noun. It's a thing. A remembrance here is a thing. It's not just a memory of the past. It is a symbol. Do this as a symbol. It's a noun. I looked in Vine's Expository Dictionary, and it said, on regard to this very verse, remembrance is not used as in memory of. It's not used that way. That's not how it's put in place. Zodiati's Word Study Dictionary said it is actually used in the sense of a memorial. Okay, a memorial. What's a memorial? So I get out my thesaurus, because I'm not that sharp, and everything is in books, so I read my book, and it says, memorial, noun, remembrance, hey, that's what we just read in the Bible, testimonial, pillar, we're talking nouns, objects, things, pillar, tombstone, statue. We have in the United States the Lincoln Memorial. It's not a memory. It might evoke a memory. It is a thing. It stands for something. It's a representation. Christ said, do this in a memorial as an emblem of me, of what I did. I looked up sign because I said, well, really what we're trying to understand here is the sign, and I want to see if there's a connection there. I looked it up in the thesaurus. It says that's a noun, and it said token, mark, badge, or symbol. The sign is, one of the words that is equal to that is symbol, as a noun. Now, 1 Corinthians 11, 26. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what that represents. When we take of the Passover, we take of the emblems or the symbol of Christ's sacrifice. And in taking them, we cry out that God Christ, in this case, sacrificed himself for us. They are the sign of the covenant that God made with us at baptism, which is the new covenant. We are spiritual Israel if indeed we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And taking of the bread and the wine in the Passover service is one of the most memorable, it's one of the most meaningful things that we could ever do, because it is an ongoing sign proclaiming that we are indeed the children of God. You go back to the Old Testament, no one, a stranger, was to take of the Passover. And as we keep the Passover today, it is those only who are baptized, who have made that covenant, the new covenant, with God, and those are the symbols, the sign that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself for us, and we proclaim that by his grace, we are indeed the children of God. It is absolutely crucial and important, and it's something just like circumcision, just like the Sabbath. It is something God gave us as an ongoing sign for us to do as a reminder. Now, the Old Covenant, what's the duration? When did the Old Covenant cease? That's a question that has to be addressed. Hebrews 8 talks about the Old Covenant, says it's ready to vanish away. Hebrews was written about 30 years after the death of Jesus Christ. Galatians says, effectively, that the old covenant was till Christ. It says the law, but you've got to realize it says the law that was 430 years after. It's talking about a specific body agreement was to Christ. Galatians adds on with Hebrews here to show that there was a passage away. Now, how many here have a car that's obsolete that you brought to the feast? That doesn't mean you stop using it. It means there's a better model out, there's a better product, there's something else that has replaced that, but you might still be keeping it in use. So 30 years after Christ dies, the Scripture says that the old covenant effectively is ready to pass away. Now, Galatians 3 is one of what might sometimes be called the battleground passages, because these are the passages that are argued in the context of these covenants and what is in place and what is not. Galatians 3, verse number 10. As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God. That's evident. The just shall live by faith. Christ has redeemed us, verse 13, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. What did Christ do? He died. Did the law cease to exist? Well, not by the apostles' understanding, not by John and his own writings, it did not cease to exist. Paul didn't say that. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What is the curse of the law? The curse of the law is death. It's trying to obtain salvation through obedience. You cannot obtain salvation through obedience alone. We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, is saved by grace. But that doesn't mean obedience has been thrown out the door. The law has been done away and everything's dissolved and it's just whatever you think is right in your heart. If you have a good attitude, it's okay. Well, the children of cannibals are cannibals. And they might enjoy their meals very much. But that doesn't count. You could have adultery with a wonderful attitude, thanking God for this great opportunity, and that's not enough. One time, a minister that has been around longer than me, and that's most of them, keeps talking about these older ministers. I'm going, who is this? You know, can't be me. But I explained. I said, well, you know, that's what my conscience is. And he said, well, you need to make sure your conscience is based on the Word of God, not just whatever's in your heart. Make sure what's in your heart is God's law that He put there. He says, measure your conscience right here. Verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? What's the law? What are we talking about? Verse 17. The law which was 430 years after. It's not a specific word or piece or passage. It's the old covenant that is being addressed. It's the law. What purpose does it serve? It was added because of transgression, so the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The word added here does not mean 2 plus 2 equals 4. It doesn't mean that. It means very specifically in the Hebrew to place alongside. It implies harmony, being together, attachment. It is not you're out, I'm in, you're bad, I'm good, you're a burden, and I'm a blessing. It does not mean that. It means it was placed alongside. It was not a curse. God's law is not a curse. The curse is, if you try to attain salvation by works alone, you're still going to die. That is a curse, because it is a task which can never be made complete. We do not try, you cannot, nobody can add the old covenant to Christ's offer of salvation in order to make it complete. The context of Galatians, the law worked together with the promises to Abraham. It worked along, it was laid alongside. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. It is not.
The law is holy and just and good. If there had been a law given which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. After faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. What was the tutor? The Ten Commandments or the Old Covenant? The Old Covenant. That particular blend, combination, that particular package was to Christ. Was everything in the package abolished when the package itself was no longer in effect? That's simply not what the Bible says. Many of the laws that were contained in the Old Covenant existed long before the covenant itself. Genesis 26, Abraham obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. There were all kinds of laws already in place defining relationships when Abraham lived on this earth. Laws distinguishing clean and unclean meats were given at least all the way back in terms of the flood. They were already in place at the time of Noah. God sanctified the Sabbath at the creation of Adam and Eve. Sin is mentioned repeatedly in the book of Genesis. With the Old Covenant, God took laws that already existed, the Ten Commandments, and He added to them laws pertaining to Israel functioning as a nation, like the Jubilee. And He took laws in reference to the temple and the priestly service, the sacrificial law, and He made a covenant with Israel, and that is the Old Covenant. When did then the Old Covenant laws cease to exist? Some of them obviously never did. For the church, the sacrificial laws ceased with the death of Jesus Christ because they were complete. They pointed to Him, and there they were finished. For the Jews as a nation, though, they continued to exist because it was their national covenant. They continued to exist as long as the temple and the priesthood could offer services. When the temple was destroyed, when the altar was torn down, when the priesthood was removed, then those laws no longer could apply. They, as a nation as such, no longer existed. The civil administrative laws that were in there as well effectively ceased at the same time as Roman rule. Judah ceased to be a partially self-governing nation, and the law became the Roman law of the day. And so when we go back and you see in Hebrews it talks about the Old Covenant growing obsolete and it's in process, you have to walk through and see who this covenant was made with and how then this covenant ceased in that sense to exist. Now, is the law done away? Obviously not. The covenant was done away, but not the law. God said, under the new covenant, I'll put the law in your mind and heart. I'll make it to where you do not think it's a burden, but indeed, you can say, oh, how I love thy law. I love it. It's what I do. It gives me pleasure. I can worship God. It's a blessing to me. 1 John 2 gives reference in this way, verse number 3. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. He might be sincere, he might be a wonderful person, but he doesn't understand. Whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Keeping the commandments is tied in with God's love, not His punishment, not some curse. The nature of God. By this we know that we are in Him. 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. You know, part of God's law in the Ten Commandments is to love God. Part is to love your neighbor. Part of it shows us how to relate to God directly, and part of it's how to relate to each other. By this we know that we love the children of God, that we love God and we keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. If someone says that the law of God is a burden, it is a weight, it is a curse, that simply does not square with the scriptural record that God gave to us. John said in his first book, in chapter 14, he says, "If you love me," he recorded, "keep my commandments." God is love, and His law, including the Sabbath, and His law, including the holy days, and His covenants containing His law, are expressions of love. It's the love of a husband for a wife. In fact, it is a perfect husband in this case, Jesus Christ, for what will one day be a perfect wife. God is calling mankind to salvation, to be His family, to be the children of God forever, each in His own time, according to God's own purpose and plan. God laid out those plans in the covenants He made. He laid them out for the people that He called to submit themselves to Him, the people to whom He gave His law. The Sabbath and the holy days were kept under the old covenant. They continued to be kept under the new. They were before our time, they are during our time, and they will be continuing even after Christ returns to this earth. Isaiah 66. Notice the account here, prophetically, looking down after the time of Christ's return. Isaiah 66, right at the tail end of the book, verse 22. "As the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass," we're talking about those things God said, this is going to really go on down there and just continue clear down into the end of my recorded plan. And He said, "It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come and worship before me, says the Lord." This is not another Sabbath or a different Sabbath. This is the only one that was recorded here in His Word. Zechariah 14 describes the Feast of Tabernacles, which, again, we keep here this day. It describes it after Christ's return to the earth. Zechariah 14, verse number 8. "In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem." This is down the road here. "Half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In summer and winter it will occur. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and His name one." So you have no question about the context. Back at the beginning of the chapter, He says His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Verse number 16, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which comes against Jerusalem," all those that fought against Christ, the Battle of Armageddon, all those who rebelled, "shall go up from year to year to worship the King," He's king over all the earth, "the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." The Feast of Tabernacles is what we're keeping here today. It's part of God's great covenant plan. It portrays the time when all of mankind will worship before the true God. It's a time when the kingdom of God will be set up on this earth. I know that you and I deeply, deeply long for that great and wonderful day. God's law was before us. It is with us now in terms of its presence as God's gives it to us in relationship to worship Him. And He shows that it will continue on past our time and be established and maintained as well in the kingdom of God. That's what God's covenant plans portray. What an incredible blessing it is to be able to participate in service to God according to His covenant.